my broken body and my shed blood. But that's the scenario. That's the situation. And he's there with his 12 disciples. Mike, why don't you put the table up there for me? And we saw, as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, they were arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. And this was a common argument amongst his disciples. Who's the greatest? John and James had even gotten mom involved one time. Go ask Jesus if, you know, one of us can sit on his right hand and one can sit on his left hand when he comes into his kingdom, you know. And Jesus always brought them back to who is the greatest in his kingdom. He said, it's not like the world. But in my kingdom, if you want to be the greatest, then you've got to be as the least. You've got to be as the servant. And so he gives them a demonstration in the midst of their arguing about who is the greatest. And he gets down and he washes their feet. The job of the lowest slave in a household. And as I said before, he was not establishing necessarily a foot washing ceremony. Some churches do that. And that's fine. But he wasn't necessarily making that an ordinance. But what he was doing was giving them an example of how they were to serve one another. And so he washes their feet. And so that's where we pick up in this chapter. Now, this is the seating arrangement, more than likely, at the supper. You've probably all seen Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, where they're all sitting at a long table and, you know, Jesus is in the middle and they spread out from there. That would not have been the common way that they would have eaten a meal back in the first century. It would have been more like this, where they would have reclined, and we see that indicated in the scriptures, where they were reclining at the table. They would have had their left elbows on a pillow, their legs out behind them, and eating with their right hands. And so they would have been laying in sort of an order. And as we'll see as we get into the scripture this afternoon, or this morning, Jesus was the honored, he was the host. And so he would have been at the head of the table, but he would have had his two honored guests on either side of him. More than likely, John is on his right hand, because we'll see that the disciple whom Jesus loved, and John identifies himself as that in the last chapter of John, leaned on his chest. And then he gives the piece of bread that he dips into the bowl to Judas, who would have more than likely been on his left hand. And so we'll look at that as we go through. The other disciples would have been seated around, and more than likely Peter is on the very end, across the table from Jesus and John. And we'll see that as we get into the scripture. So leave that up there for a few minutes. He's not there. Okay. So verse 18. Jesus had just said that his disciples were to wash each other's feet. And he says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And back in the book of Luke, we see Jesus choosing his disciples. In Luke 16:12, I'll read it to you. Luke 6:12, he says, Now it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So Jesus had several, we don't know the number, but several people following him as disciples. They would follow him around, he would teach them and minister to them. But out of this large group, he goes up into the mountain and prays, and the next morning comes down and he chooses 12 of them to be his apostles, to be that special group that he would train and he would send them out after he was gone. And so those 12 stayed with him for pretty much the whole three and a half years that he was ministering on the earth. And so he says, I know who I've chosen, speaking about choosing these 12. And as we go through the list, Luke names them. Simon, who also became named Peter, Jesus named Peter, Andrew, Simon's brother, James and John, who were brothers, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, also called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Jesus had chosen Judas. There's a lot of speculation onto Judas's motives, and a lot of people, you know, have a lot of reasons why they think Judas betrayed Jesus. The scripture doesn't really go into that other than Satan entered into him and he betrayed Jesus. And it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. So I'm not going to, if you guys want to speculate and all that, that's fine. I'm not going to go there. Usually gets me in trouble, so I'll stay away from that. But Jesus had chosen Judas as one of the 12. And as we'll see, he must have acted just like the others. And the disciples did not realize that Judas was a betrayer, and they didn't understand Judas's personality. In fact, earlier in the Gospel of John, John said he had the purse, he had the money bag for the group, but he was stealing out of it. Well, they probably didn't know that either until after these events took place. Judas looked just like any of the other apostles. And so Jesus says, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And so Jesus looks back at a psalm that David had written, Psalm 41, verse 9. And David had written that concerning a betrayer of his during his lifetime. And Jesus takes that and personalizes it and says that scripture must be fulfilled, that he who eats bread with me will raise his heel up against me. And that term means to trip him up, to stick his foot out and cause him to stumble. And Jesus says, the one that eats bread with me will cause me to stumble. And it's fulfilling the scripture that was written by David some 900 years before this. And Jesus says something interesting to his disciples. And he'll say this a couple of times in the next few chapters. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Even though the disciples had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, they had seen the miracles, they had seen what he did, they still had not fully grasped who he was. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've seen time and time and time again, Jesus is trying to show his disciples, he's trying to show the Pharisees, he's trying to show the Jews who he is. And he makes several references that go back into the Old Testament, talking about himself as being the good shepherd. And we go back to the book of Isaiah and other Old Testament scriptures. It talks about God being the good shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. And finally, he says to the Pharisees, I am, ego in me. And they knew that immediately to be a reference to the voice that spoke to Moses in the bush in the wilderness. When Moses said, well, if you're sending me to Egypt, who do I say is sending me? And the voice in the bush said, tell them I am sent you. Jesus said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is trying to make it very clear that he is God. He is the one that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament that would come. He was the Messiah that had been foretold. And so even his disciples are probably struggling with this. Peter had proclaimed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even though they knew it intellectually, they had a hard time grasping that concept. And so Jesus says to them, I'm telling you this before it takes place, so that when it happens, you can look back and say, that's him. That you'll know I am him. And even in that, he's referring back to Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11 says this, And this is God speaking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And so God is declaring through Isaiah to Israel, I am God. I am he. I am the Savior. I am the Creator. I'm the one that has, you know, chosen you. You know, I am he. Jesus says, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you know when it is fulfilled and you see the fulfillment that I am he. He's trying to make that clear again to his disciples. One of the things that separates God, Jehovah, from all the other gods with small g's is fulfilled prophecy. Only God declares in the past what will happen in the future and makes it come to pass. Isaiah 46, God declares this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east and a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so God declares, I'm the one that says what's going to happen and then brings it to pass. There's no other religious book in the world that contains prophecy like the scriptures do. About 30 or 40% of the scripture was prophetic when it was written. And more than half of the prophecies that the scriptures write about have come to pass to the T. There are scriptures yet to be fulfilled that we're looking forward to. There are scriptures being fulfilled this very day, happening right now. Let's take a look at a couple of them. Zechariah 8. The nation of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy. About 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, in fact, Jesus had prophesied to his disciples that the temple there in Jerusalem, there would not be one stone left on another. He had prophesied that about 30 AD. 70 AD, Titus and the armies of Rome sieged Jerusalem and eventually tore down the city walls and tore down the temple. And every stone was torn off of it and dumped into the valley, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had said, not one stone will be left upon another. That was 2,000 years ago. Zechariah prophesies this in Zechariah 8, verse 7. This says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was scattered throughout the nations. And you find Jews in Europe, you find Jews in Russia, you find Jews in Africa, you find Jews in America. You know, they were just scattered. And for 2,000 years, there was no nation of Israel. It was pretty much desolate. There were still Jews that lived there, but it was not a nation. And the city was pretty much in ruins. God says, I'll bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be rebuilt or might be built. It's interesting today in Jerusalem, there's a movement to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And in fact, there's an organization called the Temple Institute. And they're already training priests and making the priestly garments. And many of the pieces of furniture from the temple, they've replicated. And they're getting ready for the temple to be built. And even in the Jewish legislature, I've been reading, there's some talk about starting some movement to rebuild the temple. And so the Lord says that at the time when Jerusalem would be re-inhabited by the Jews, the temple would be rebuilt. For before these days, there were no wages for man or any hire for beasts. Jerusalem's pretty much desolate. And there was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men against, or I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people, speaking about the Jews, as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Israel has become one of the world leaders in producing fruit and flowers and exporting them all over the world. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, that I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. And so we see these things being fulfilled even before our eyes. You know, Old Testament prophecy from 2,500 years ago or so. Zechariah 12:1, just a few pages over. God speaking of Jerusalem. Says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within in him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, or the King James says a cup of trembling, to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now, as we watch what's going on over there, the hottest spot in the world right now is Israel and Jerusalem. The Jews reclaimed Jerusalem back in, I think it was 1967, during one of their wars with the Arab nations. And since that time, the Arabs have wanted it back. They've talked about putting it under the control of the Vatican. They've talked about putting it under control of the UN. The Palestinians want to make Jerusalem their capital. You know, Jerusalem is just this hot spot. The Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic mosque sits, where Solomon's temple used to sit, is a hot spot. The Jews, even though it's in Jerusalem, aren't allowed to go up and pray there. They get arrested. They get thrown off. They get threatened. Jerusalem is a hot spot. It's a cup of trembling. Israel's not willing to give it up. But the rest of the world wants it. Thinking, you know, if we can just split it up into pieces, then we'll have peace. You know, and that's far from the truth. Luke 21. This is a prophecy of Jesus. This took place a couple of days before our events here in John chapter 13. His disciples had come out of the temple with Jesus, and they're looking at the temple, and they're going, look at this magnificent place. It was one of the wonders of the earth back then. And Jesus says in verse 8, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Down through history, there's been wars and rumors of wars and commotions. You know, today, I was reading an article this week by a former diplomat with one of the administrations. I think it was one of the Bush administrations. And he said, the world has never been on fire like it is today. He said, there's always been like cold wars between superpowers. But he said, the smaller nations and these smaller groups now have the capability to create chaos like never before. He said, the world's never been on fire like this. Jesus said that's going to take place. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. He says, but don't panic. These things must come to pass. God hasn't lost control of the situation. Jesus said it was going to take place. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places. You know, we're hearing about earthquakes and things in places that we've never heard of them before. Did you know that one of the places that geologists are looking at very intently is the activity going on under Yellowstone Park? They're thinking, you know, if this thing blows, pretty much three-quarters of the United States is gone. And there's been a lot of activity, volcanic activity and things under Yellowstone. Jesus said, don't panic. I'm not telling you not to panic, but famines and pestilences. We're flying Ebola victims into the U.S. Isn't that interesting? They say there's no cure for that. They can just give them water, keep them hydrated, and keep them comfortable. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you, talking to us as believers, and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and to prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my sake. And it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. And we see that happening in the Middle East amongst believers that are being saved out of Islam. Their own parents and their relatives, their brothers, their sisters are turning them in. They're being put to death, put in prison. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Look forward to this, gang. This is coming. This is such an uplifting message, isn't it? Welcome back from vacation. But not a hair of your head will be lost. You know, the Lord's got it all under control. And by your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, now we go back to that time in 70 AD that I was talking about, then you shall know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. You know, millions were killed or displaced as a result of Titus surrounding Jerusalem in 70 AD. And led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And again, this took place until 1967 when Jerusalem came under control of the Jews again. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And many times when the scripture talks about the sea and the waves roaring, it's talking about the nations and the uproar of nations. Men's hearts failing them from fear and from the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. One of the other scriptures, in the other Gospels, it talks about these things being birth pains. You know, but Jesus says, when you see this stuff start to happen, look up, because your redemption is drawing near. It's time to look up. Look for the coming of the Lord. But the point of all this is, Jesus said to his disciples, when you see these things take place that I have told you beforehand, then believe that I am He. When we look at the Scripture and we see Scripture being fulfilled, and we look at the Old Testament Scriptures and their fulfillment in Jesus, and we see Jesus' words taking place and being fulfilled, no other religious leader ever made predictions like this that took place and came to pass. Jesus said these words 2,000 years ago. They're taking place right now before our eyes. That should give us confidence to know that Jesus is He. The rest of the world is looking at Christians and saying, you guys are fools, you know, you're haters, you're bigots, you're all this, you know, and you've believed a lie. You know, Jesus says, when you see these things coming to pass, look at them and have your confidence built that I am He. I'm the one. The world's going to hate you. They're going to say those things about you. Let it roll off your back. Because we've got to put our confidence in Him, the one who said these things and is bringing them to pass. He says, I am He. Let's jump back to John 13 again. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is sitting there before his 12 disciples. One of them is going to leave. And he's speaking to the 11. And he says, he who receives whomever I send, whoever receives you guys as you're going to be sent out. You know, they got the name apostles. An apostle means one who is sent. It's a messenger. It's one who has a message to deliver. And so he's about to send out his apostles. And he's giving them a word of encouragement here. The ones that I send, talking about you guys, when you go out, whoever receives you, receives your message, receives me. And whoever receives me will receive the Father who sent me. And so Jesus is making a chain here. He's been saying all through the Gospel of John, I've been sent from the Father. And now he's about to go back to the Father and send out his apostles. And so he's telling them, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the Father. Go with that confidence. We're with you when you go. And it's been that way for the past 2,000 years. You know, as we share the gospel, whoever receives the word of the gospel through any one of us will receive the Father and the Son. And we can know that the Father and the Son, as long as we're sharing the gospel, sharing the scriptures, we have the Father and the Son with us, supporting us as we go. So whoever receives you receives me and receives the Father who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. We've seen that a couple of times in the last couple of chapters, as Jesus is facing these hard things. He's troubled in spirit. We saw it first when he was at the tomb of Lazarus. And he saw all the weeping and all the pain and all the suffering that was caused by sin and the curse and death. And he was troubled in spirit and he wept. Chapter or two ago, he was talking about dying. And he said, a grain of wheat has to fall on the ground and die. But he was troubled in spirit. He said, what should I do? Pray that I don't have to go through these things? He says, no, this, for this purpose I came. But he was troubled in spirit. Here he's facing that night, his time in Gethsemane, that he's going to be praying and weeping and sweating drops of blood. The next day he'll face all the physical pain, the tearing out of his beard, the beatings, the crown of thorns placed on his head, the cross, the nails being driven in. But even before that, he's got to deal with Judas, this companion that he's had for 3.5 years. He's been one of his closest companions. I don't know if you've ever had to deliver tough news to somebody that you're really close to. But boy, it can trouble your spirit. You know? And you, how do I do this? You know, I don't really want to do this. You know, it can trouble your spirit. Well, Jesus was experiencing that here with Judas. He loved this guy. He had invested in him. And now he's going to be betrayed. And he knows it's going to take place. But it didn't make it any easier. And so it says his spirit was troubled. And he testified and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And I get the sense as I'm reading through this that the rest of the guys thought this was kind of like a normal supper. You know, the time of a Passover was a celebration. They were celebrating Israel being delivered from Egypt by Moses. And it was a time of celebration. So they're probably sitting around the table just with their normal chatter. We know they've already argued about who's the greatest. You know, that's one of the things they've argued about. But they're chattering and talking and all. And Jesus makes this statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another and they were perplexed about who he spoke. You know, they didn't all immediately say, well, we know who it is. They had no clue. In fact, one of the other gospels said they were easily asking Jesus, is it me? You know, am I the one? So they had no clue that it would be Judas. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he had loved. And of course, the end of the gospel, John identifies himself as being with this disciple. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. And so that's why, where did my picture go, John, Mike? It's assumed that Peter is probably on the other side because he's motioning to John. Who was it? Who's he talking about? And all this other chatter is going on amongst the disciples. And they're probably saying, is it me? Do you think it's me? Did I do anything wrong? You know. And so and so Peter says to John, and he motions to him, ask him who it is. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So John leans back and says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, and we don't know if the answer was just to John, for John's hearing, or for all of them to hear. It is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. When the host would take a piece of bread and dip it into a sauce, and at Passover, the sauce here may have been a sauce made of raisins and dates and wine, and they would have dipped bread into it. When you give it to someone else, it's a sign of an intimate relationship. You're becoming one with that person. You know, this is a real close companion, a close friend. The prophecy was, he who eats bread with me is the one who's going to stick his heel out and trip me up. Jesus is the one who I dip the bread and give it to, is the one who will betray me. And so Jesus dips the bread. And he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, which is why most commentators believe that Judas was probably on the left. We know John was on the right, Judas probably on the left, and the bowl in front of them. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do it quickly. You know what you're going to do, just go do it. Get it over with. And so Judas will rise and go see the chief priests and betray Jesus. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So the other 11 are still clueless. Where's Judas going? Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, go buy those things we need for the feast. This would have been the feast of Passover, but there was a seven-day feast after this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they probably thought, well, he's got to buy some more stuff, you know, so that we can celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so some of them thought that's why Judas got up and left. And others thought he got up to give something to the poor. Jesus said, there's a poor man down there, you know, give him some alms, you know, take the... They were clueless. That's why Jesus said to them, when you see this take place, then you'll know that I am he. So I've told you this ahead of time. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Interesting comment that John makes there. I think the comment that he says it was night probably had a little more significance to John than just it was dark. This was the beginning of one of the longest nights that they would ever experience. In John 3, Jesus states that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know, this took place at night as Judas goes out. And John may have a spiritual context to that as well as a physical context. It was night. Now he's gone. And I don't have time now to go where I wanted to go, but over the next 3 or 4 chapters, Jesus has the 11 guys that he's going to entrust sending the gospel out into all the world to. And this is the most intimate that he'll ever be. And as we look at these chapters, it all applies to us. One of the first things Jesus will tell them will be, this is a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we'll look at this next week, but I'll give you a little bit of a preview. The old commandment had been given in Leviticus, and it was love your neighbor as you love yourself. That was the old commandment. It was an ancient commandment. Someone came to Jesus one time and said, what are the greatest commandments? And he said, well, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. He said, that's the first and greatest commandment. But he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the other commandments hang on those two. If you can get those things, those two things down, you've got them all covered. Now Jesus ups the ante to his followers, to his disciples. He doesn't say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, as we examine how we love ourselves very selfishly, don't we? We do things so that we can benefit from it. And our love is for our benefit. You know, we enter into relationships for our benefit. You know, what can I get out of this relationship? It's a give and take kind of thing, you know. So we have a very selfish love when we love someone like we love ourselves. But Jesus now says, this is my new commandment. You love one another as I have loved you in an unselfish way. Not looking for anything to come back. It's a new commandment. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.